couple of years, but once in a while we get out of it and take a break, and so that's what we've been doing. We finished the second missionary journey. So we are in another study this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, or has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, we ask your blessing on these moments. May they be sacred, may they be precious. May they be honoring to God and benefit to each of us. May we come together for the better. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, it's our privilege and joy to observe the table of the Lord. And our current sermon series lends itself to our purpose this morning. Our Betwixt and Between series is the cross of Calvary in the Corinthian correspondence. We're taking all the verses on the cross that we find in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and looking at them, kind of a biblical theology kind of thing, and just getting a sense of how the Apostle Paul takes the cross and applies it to various problems and issues that he finds in a local assembly or in the lives of Christians. The Bible is very practical, and the cross of Calvary is very practical, and it's very important to learn how very practical and how essential that great event is. Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. What a stunning thing Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. A stunning connection. I don't think we feel it like the first century people would feel it. Messiah is a Passover sacrifice? John the Baptist said so. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. He's a Passover sacrifice, not for a family, but for the world. Not for just Jews, but Gentiles also. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John the Apostle, who recorded that in chapter 1 of his book, also believed Jesus was the Passover sacrifice, because John, standing at the foot of the cross and watching them put that spear into the heart of Jesus, reflected on that and said, well, that fulfilled the scripture that said, a bone of him will not be broken. They didn't break his legs like the thief over here or the thief over there, because the scripture said of the Passover lamb, a bone of it will not be broken, right? And so John reflected on that. So John's gospel, actually the parameters of his gospel, the first chapter and the 19th chapter deal with Jesus as the Passover lamb, or look at him that way. And certainly the church in heaven is enthralled with Christ the Passover having been sacrificed. Worthy is the lamb that is slain. Remember those hymns of heaven? If you just study Revelation for future events, which I do, and I'm a futurist, I believe Revelation's about the future, but it's not just about that. I love the doxologies of heaven. I love the hymns of heaven. I like to listen in as the saints praise the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, power, honor, and wisdom. For you redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So the church in heaven certainly is rejoicing in the Passover Lamb, that Messiah, our Passover sacrifice for us. These are all great things. And I love how how the New Testament does this and how Paul does this. I'm an Old Testament guy. I like to see Christ in all the scriptures. In seminary, I liked Hebrew much better than Greek. I liked the Old Testament much better than the New. Why? Because I like to see the pictures and the promises and the prophecies. I love to see how that fits. And I like the New Testament too. I enjoy preaching Colossians on Sunday night. And we're enjoying it. We're starting a new chapter tonight. But I really love that part. And the Old Testament itself, I was thinking today, the Old Testament itself is, this is a crude, stupid illustration. But I'm going to give it anyway. If you picture it as an automatic rifle with the Abrahamic covenant as the rear sight and the Davidic covenant as the front sight, you get that rear sight and that front sight lined up and you're going to hit the bullseye every time. Those covenants are designed to direct us where to look for the Messiah, where to look for the fulfillment. And that rifle has multiple magazines. Just pick up a clip and empty Genesis. How you can see about 100 pictures of Jesus in Genesis. And then pick up Exodus and empty out that magazine, about 100 more. And then Leviticus and empty out that one. And as you see these bullet prophecies shooting across the history, some of them are tracer rounds. Some of them are guiding us as to where all of them are going. And the Passover certainly is a tracer round. It certainly is a very powerful picture moving down through history as the Jews annually celebrated their redemption out of slavery of Egypt. What an incredible event that was. What a dramatic event that was. 9 plagues did not move Pharaoh's heart. 9 plagues. But the 10th one broke him, didn't it? And that 10th one, the Egyptians lost more people. You've heard me say this. They lost more people in the 10th plague than Japan lost when we dropped 2 atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Incredible judgment on that nation. But the firstborn, every firstborn of every family, unless you had a Passover lamb, unless you had the blood on the door, Exodus chapter 12, very, very clear, right? Powerful judgment. And finally, because of the death of the Passover lamb, the Jews were protected. They needed protected from God. They were sinners like the Egyptians. And God provided that protection through the Passover lamb. And it was that plague that got them out. And it was that lamb that delivered them. They were redeemed by power and blood. What a picture. What a glorious picture embedded in the Old Testament. Celebrated once a year. And it was at the Passover meal that Jesus said, "This is my body." He took Passover bread. And it was at the Passover meal, he took Passover wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." I've got something more for you to remember than redemption out of Egypt. Now I want you to remember what I'm going to do. I'm the Passover lamb. You see, Passover was a memorial looking back, but it was also a prophecy looking forward. And it was Passover week that the new covenant was ratified. It was Passover week when our Lord Jesus died. And the apostle brings it all to bear here on this problem in this Corinthian church. I love the way the apostle Paul deals with problems. He takes all this theology and he takes it like an upside down pyramid and puts it on the problem. It seems like killing flies with a sledgehammer, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like you're taking way, but all the problems that God's people have, Paul takes it. He doesn't deal with it apart from theology. He makes that the theology should always be practical and practice should always be theological. And Paul takes the theology of the cross and he puts it on these problems in this church. Now, the Corinthian church had two problems after he dealt with the divisions that we looked at in the first chapter. They had two problems that were endemic among Gentile communities that were endemic in the church and are still today. Immorality and idolatry. And Paul takes several chapters in 1 Corinthians to deal with immorality. Chapters 5, 6, 7, we're all dealing with immorality. He gives the negative side, the positive side, you know, of not a positive side of immorality, but the negative side of abuse of sexuality, and then the positive side of sex within marriage. Then he deals with idolatry in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and the abuse of Christian liberty in reference to idolatry. He gives the negative side. Don't let a brother perish. Let that not because of your knowledge, a brother perish for whom Christ died. Don't abuse your liberty with things like idolatry. And then he gives the positive side of worship of the true God in Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and so forth. So he's going somewhere, right? He's got things in his mind. There's a structure in this book. And the problems of immorality and idolatry are not dealt with apart from the cross. Both of them are dealt with in reference to the cross. And so that's what we're going to deal with today, the problem of immorality, and that's endemic today. So is idolatry. If you had to say, what's wrong with America? Well, idolatry and immorality would be right there at the top, wouldn't it? And even Christians have problems with that. Well, sure we do. We're sinners like everybody else. So we have problems. We wrestle with things. And so Paul's taking sexual sin in light of the cross. And not all just sexual sin alone. I like this. He doesn't deal with sexual sin by itself. He brings it to the cross. That's where all sin dies, at the foot of the cross. You can't kill sin if you don't go to Calvary. It all wilts there. Sin's too strong for any of us to kill. If you're going to kill it, you got to get it to Mount Calvary. Kill it there. It's the only place it'll die. And Paul knew that. But he doesn't deal with sexual sin apart from Calvary. That's the dumbest thing you can ever do. It'll never work. Just too powerful, too great. And he doesn't deal with sexual sin alone. He talks about the sexual sin in this chapter as leaven, but he deals with other kind of leaven, other kind of sin as well. That's got to die at Mount Calvary too, right? And so sometimes when we wrestle with certain sexual sins, we make that the big thing. Oh, that's the big thing in my life. I could just get lust out of my mind and I get out of this out of my head. Well, that's just one sin you got. You got a lot more. You're just not focused on it. And God knows there's plenty of problems and plenty of sins. But all sin dies at Mount Calvary, and that's the only place it will die. So Paul's bringing in the cross. Now, that's where we're at in chapter 5 of Corinthians. I'm not going to preach the whole context. The context is a man that has his father's wife, incest and all that, in church discipline. And he's not a repentant guy. He's not a guy that's sorry. He's not saying, boy, I messed up there. I'm really bad. I feel bad about that. No, he was flaunting it. He was broadcasting it. He was promoting it. And the church was tolerating it in a wrong way, right? Now, a church ought to be a place where you forgive everything and anything. People got to have some place to go where that's so, right? Besides mom and dad. Hopefully your parents will forgive you, even though everybody else doesn't like you. But the church ought to be a place very forgiving when people confess. The church also has to be a place that can say, that's wrong. That's wrong. And the church of Corinth was tolerant in a wrong way.
They weren't disciplining the guy. They weren't confronting him. A church ought to be a place where you get confronted when you're doing wrong, blatantly wrong. When you need confronted, a church ought to be a place where you can be confronted. They weren't doing that. So they weren't helping this person. So you know the context of chapter 5. And we're not going to get the whole context of it or hit everything about it. But there are just three lessons this morning to prepare us for the table of the Lord. Number one, Christians take sin seriously because we take redemption seriously. Christians take sin seriously because we take redemption seriously. Have you ever heard somebody say, you take yourself too seriously? And they mean, you can't laugh at yourself. Well, I think some of us do. We take ourselves too seriously. If you can't laugh at yourself, I mean, you're a joke anyway, and so am I. We ought to be able to laugh at ourselves, right? We can take ourselves too seriously. We can take ourselves too seriously. We ought to be able to poke fun at ourselves, laugh at ourselves. If you can, I feel sorry for you. But you can't take God too seriously. You can't take redemption too seriously. And you can't take sin too seriously. You can't defeat sin if you don't take it seriously. And you'll never take it seriously if you don't see it in light of the cross. You excuse it. You'll defend it. You'll ignore it. We only see our sin for what it is when we go to the cross and realize that killed my Lord. And very important that we be able to do that. And that's what Paul's doing. Look what he says in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? With just one man, one sin. But Paul says it leavens the whole lump. Leaven and yeast, of course, is what you put in bread to make it rise. And you put a little bit in and then it spreads through the whole thing, right? And so the church at this point was not taking this particular sin seriously. Of course, there was a reason. They weren't taking their own sin seriously. So they thought, boy, if we take his sin seriously, we'll have to start taking our sin seriously. And so they didn't take him seriously, right? That's what's going on. Even though Paul said it's, well, the Gentiles don't live like this. This is worse than non-Christians live, than a man would have his father's wife. You're letting that slide? And so, now, leaven stands for all sin, not just sexual sin, right? And you see that in verse 8. He's talking about other kind of sin under the term of leaven. And in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 9, he deals with false doctrine as leaven. It's a sin to teach false doctrine, right? Yeah, some people got to repent of what they believe and what they've taught. And Paul told the Galatians, you are running well. Who did hinder you should not obey the truth? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's dealing there with legalism. And so all sin spreads if it's not dealt with, whether it's doctrinal sin or moral sin. It's as serious as gangrene. It's as serious as cancer. You have to take it seriously. And most of us don't take it seriously. Oh, we take other people's sin seriously. We don't take our own too seriously, right? And so we have to be, that's what a preacher's for, is the Holy Spirit can use him to point out to you, even if he doesn't know about it, because the Holy Spirit knows about it, I got a problem here. I'm not thinking about this the way I should. Now, one of the greatest helps of victory over sin is being a member, not just an attender, but a member of a church that takes sin seriously. Why? I'm accountable. I'm accountable. And so if I'm accountable, somebody can call me on the carpet. Now, you can't judge attenders, right? You can't discipline someone that attends your church. You shouldn't. I don't do that. But when somebody joins a church, I always say, now you have the privilege of discipline. You got that privilege now. And there's some accountability if you go way off the handle and so forth. Now, of course, you don't excommunicate people if they repent, right? This guy was unrepentant. We know that. But it is a great help to be among a people that take it seriously. Out in the world, all lifestyles are acceptable. They're okay with it. They're not going to confront you. Probably. Unless you step on their toes, but otherwise, they'll let it slide. They're taught to do that. Everything goes. But there is a place that God's designed. But if you're in a church that's leavened, it can't help you. Where there's never any discipline, never any accountability. So a church should be a little intimidating. This is a place I can be held accountable if I get off too far and become impenitent and unteachable and all the rest. I need to be challenged and so forth. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians, we find God takes sin seriously, and he took it so seriously, Jesus died for it. And that's what he's trying to bring to bear on this problem. He says in verse 6, "Know ye, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be new lump as your unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us." And so Christ was a sacrifice for sin. Sin had to be dealt with radically. Sin is a radical problem. It needs a radical solution. Radical problem needs a radical solution. God had to deal with it radically because it's a radical problem in his universe. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. This section's always been very convicting to me. Now, behind this imagery is, of course, at Passover, part of observing the Passover was to get the leaven out of your house. And the Jews would take candles and look in the corners and under the furniture, and they'd search the whole house to see if there's a little bit of bread with leaven in it. Talk about spring cleaning, right? So we don't have any leaven. None. They were extremely meticulous about getting all the leaven. God told them to do that, Exodus 13. You get all the leaven out, 7 days, and so forth. And the leaven was to be taken out before the Passover was sacrificed. And what Paul is saying, look, Christ, our Passover, has been slain. The feast has begun, and the old leaven's still in there. This is no good. This is terrible. And in Hezekiah and Josiah, whenever they started the Passover, they cleansed the temple first, didn't they? And in 1 John chapter 3, the thing we ought to hate about sin is it killed my Lord. It killed my Lord. My sin killed my Lord. That favorite sin I like to do, that killed my Lord. I ought to put it in a little different light, right? That darling sin that I don't want to execute, that I want to coddle, that I want to hang on to, that killed my Lord. That helps me look at it differently, doesn't it? It helps me. And so, in 1 John, it says, let's start out in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and does not yet appear what we will be, but we know when he'll appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And that's a continual process, right? Oh, there's some sin. I didn't realize that was in my life. Now I got to deal with that one. Oh, there's another one. And part of being walking with the Lord is finding things wrong you didn't know were there, right? Kind of discouraging, but it's true. "Whoever is committing sin, leaving a lifestyle of sin, transgresses the law, for sin's a transgression of the law. And you know that he," that's Jesus Christ, "was manifested to" what? "To take away our sins." and in him is no sin. And so the whole point is Christ came to take it away, and I want to play with it. And he had to die to take it away, and it killed him, and I want to play with it. It's a very great motive. So we take sin seriously because we take redemption seriously. Jesus died for my sins. I don't want to live in that for which he died. Oh, God, help me. I confess this. I repent of this. Help me not to do it again. Help me to give victory over this. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. Second point this morning. 1 Corinthians 5. Second point this morning. We take salvation seriously because we take redemption seriously. You know what Paul says about this church? This is amazing if you know who he's writing to. Because these people had all kinds of problems. I mean, if you were a pastor of this church, you'd probably have a heart attack, right? But anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Underlying. You are unleavened. Whoa. How'd I get there? How did I get to be unleavened? That's what grammarians call the indicative. The imperative is purge out the old leaven. The indicative is you are unleavened. And the Bible always puts the imperative with the indicative. And without the indicative, there's no point in the imperative. It's Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Can I put it in plain English? Be what you are. Be what you are. God's made you something. Now, be what you are. Have you ever heard people say, "I gotta be me"? I gotta be me. I gotta be true to myself. And so I'm this and I'm that. And it's some kind of way out thing. I gotta be me. Well, the Christian, we've got the new birth. We've been born again. We're dead to the world. We're alive to Christ. We have to say, "I gotta be me." And the imperative, purge out the old leaven, is based on the indicative, you are unleavened. So the impossible becomes possible because of the work of salvation. And we take salvation seriously because we take redemption seriously. I have a new position because of my relationship with my blessed Lord. Slip over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul says, now he's dealing with other sexual issues in the church and other problems. But he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abuse themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Not all. Some of them didn't have those sins, but many of them had several of those sins in their background. "Such were some of you." But what did God do to people that were living in those sins, had the lifestyle of those sins? You are washed, middle voice. You've caused yourself to be washed by trusting in Christ. You're washed. You're sanctified, passive voice. You're justified, passive voice. And all those three terms are talking about what? God saved me. There I was in all that cesspool of sin, and I'm washed. The filth of sin is gone as far as God's concerned. I'm sanctified. That's what Wesley called initial sanctification. I've been set apart to God. I'm justified. I've been declared righteous. So sin in regard, I think it's Charles Hodge said, sin, if you look at it as filth, been washed. If you look at it as, I forget his other term, you're sanctified. And if you look at it as guilt, you're justified. So however you want to look at it, salvation's dealt with it. You're different than you were. You have a new position. All these are new positions. Washed, sanctified, justified. I was this, but now I'm this. These three transgressions, all at the same time. And such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified. Well, how did God do that? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It took Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to do all that. Jesus had to die for all my sins, and the Holy Spirit had to apply the gospel. And so all that takes place. So we take salvation seriously, that there's been a real change, because we take redemption seriously. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. As he says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. Be not servants of men. I'm not just to serve myself. I'm not even to serve others. I'm to serve him, right? So because of the great event that took place, I'm blood bought. I am blood bought. That's what I am. I saw on the news last night, some fellas going down the road. I think it was by the ocean. It might have been by a lake. It looked like by the ocean to me. He's driving a $1 million automobile. And some birds fly in front of him, and he drove that off the road right into the water and submerged it. A $1 million car. I bet he was upset with himself. Now, you know, if you're driving a $1 million car, you'd think you'd be a little more careful, right? But there it was. And they showed him pulling that thing out of the water. Well, you know what? You are worth more than a $1 million car. You are blood bought. You're driving a $1 million car, you think you'd be thinking all the time, I'm driving a $1 million car. I got to be careful. I'd hate to drive a $1 million car. I couldn't relax in a $1 million car, even if it's insured. But I'm more valuable, and that other brother and sister in Christ is more valuable than a $1 million car. We're blood bought. You were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers, but with the what? Precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, you're blood bought. You are worth more than this whole universe. Drive with care. Feed the church of God, which is purchased with his blood. Drive with care, church leaders. It's God's property you got. And Christian, drive with care. I was watching, it's Veterans Week and Veterans Day. You know, it used to be Armistice Day, 11th month, 11th week, or 11th, 11th hour or the 11th day. Now it's Veterans Day. I was watching a fellow on there that won the Medal of Honor in World War II. And he said something interesting. He said, I knew when I got that medal that my life would change forever. I didn't want to do anything to disgrace the medal. And he really felt the responsibility of that honor. And we Christians have got something much more important. We're blood bought. We are blood bought. And Paul says it, you are unleavened. You are unleavened. Everybody else in the world is leavened. You are unleavened. So what do you want to go back and get leaven in there for again? You know? Purge out the old leaven that you might be what you are. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, real quick. One more thought. Number one, what's the first one? We take sin seriously because we take redemption seriously. Number two, we take salvation seriously because we take redemption seriously. Number three, we take worship seriously because we take redemption seriously. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Part of keeping the feast is getting the leaven out, right? Part of the keeping the feast is killing the lamb and eating the lamb and feeding on it. But this feast is lifelong. This isn't just communion. This just isn't Passover. This is lifelong. Let's keep the feast. This isn't 7 days. This is a lifetime. One commentator said, the Christian life consists in thanksgiving to God for His mighty acts of love and deliverance. Another said, let your whole lives be as a sacred festival. That's what we're talking about here. Let's keep the feast. If you have never read this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, definitely good read. Excellent book. Best thing he ever wrote, I think. Some things I don't like that he wrote. This one I love. This is a tremendous book. And he's writing on this particular section. He says, the community of Christ is the community of the cross. Having been brought into being by the cross, it continues to live and under the cross. And then he quotes somebody I don't even know, W.M. Clow. And Clow's drawing attention to a unique feature of Christian worship. He said, there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word forgiveness. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Mohammedan give no place either to the need or to the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshipers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. And then Stott goes on and says, by contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it's impossible to stop them from singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration. The Christian community is a community of celebration. So we take worship seriously because we take redemption seriously. Our God died for our sins. We can't stop celebrating. So, very important stuff here. Very, very precious. Now, of our 3 points this morning, did you notice? I'm sure you did. Everything hinges on the fact that redemption takes place. We take sin seriously because we take redemption seriously. It really happened. We take salvation seriously because we take redemption seriously. We take worship seriously because we take redemption seriously. That's why what we're going to do just now, when we take the bread and cup and remind ourselves of what happened, is so vital. It's vital for worship. It's vital for victory over sin. It's vital for everything. So we just have to sit back and just enjoy this. And enjoy the cross and enjoy what the Lord did. One of the most interesting things I ever read on the Passover is from John Phillips' book, A View from Mount Calvary. He talks about that lamb and how it was roasted. Very interesting. I had lamb at Hal and Lingling's house, and we put lamb on these little wood sticks and put them in the... Oh, that was great stuff, man. You need to invite me over again. I like that. But it was really good. But when they took that lamb, it was whole, right? The Passover lamb was the whole lamb. And this is how John Phillips describes it. Once the family's pet lamb was slaughtered and the dreadful deed was done, blood fresh from the veins of the lamb was carefully applied to the lintel and doorpost of the house. The basin was set before the door. The husband, wife, and children gathered inside while the lamb was roasted on the fire. The lamb was doubtless set on a spit and placed over the open flame. Remember, God said, don't boil it. Roast it with fire. Likely enough, the lamb was impaled on two pieces of wood. One piece ran through the lamb from front to back to hold it in place on the cooking irons. The other piece pierced the lamb through from side to side. This allowed the body of the lamb to be turned in the flame. Thus, the lamb was actually impaled upon a cross of wood. Very powerful thought, isn't it? You say, well, Pastor, maybe that was so, maybe it wasn't. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. Well, how about this one? When they put the blood on the door, they put it in three places, right? Here, here, and here. The points of the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Therefore, all of Scripture, all of history, is a flannel graph lesson to teach us about the cross. And Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, I need to take sin seriously, salvation seriously, and worship seriously. If you're here this morning and you've ignored your sin, and you've defended it, and you're accepted for a lifestyle that Christians would say is not right, we're glad you're here. We want you to come back. But we hope that you'll be confronted with Christ who died, that you might live. And even this morning, you might put your faith in Him and trust in Him as those Jews trusted in the blood on the door. That God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that when God sees Christ's blood, He'll pass over you. And you can have security in judgment, not because of what you do, but because of what He did. And we are saved. We want to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, to take salvation seriously and to be what we are more and more and more. And if we've got things wrong in our life that are not consistent with being a Christian, we need to ask God this morning as we focus on the cross, oh God, help me to bring these things to the foot of the cross. I need that as much as you do. And every communion should be, there is this aspect of confession in it. We need to get the leaven out. And there'd be no use even trying if it wasn't for the fact that we're unleavened. And God's done for us what we can't do for ourselves. And this morning, we need to celebrate. Our God's died for it. The Passover lamb has been slain. We're free. We're on our way. We can feed on Him now to get strength for the journey. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. And Lord, as we tarry now with the bread and the cup, quiet our hearts in Your presence. Strengthen us with the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.